St. Rose Tate Ministry, Queensland. It's now Wednesday evening, the 21st of March, the year 2001. We're at the Salisbury Gospel Hall for the commencement of a short series of gospel meetings taken by guest speaker Mr. Peter Brandon from the UK.
Well, dear friends, it's lovely to see you tonight. You couldn't call this sprinkling. It's total immersion, isn't it? Thank you for coming, and we trust the Lord to bless you. Tonight I want to speak with the help of God on the subject of the love of God. Tomorrow night, a man that's just sought the Lord has asked me to speak on the subject, what does it mean to believe in the Lord Jesus? Now, it's a deeper subject than perhaps we realize, but let's pray that this might be a blessing to him and others that might come. Would you please turn to Romans 5, and we'll start reading from verse 1. Romans 5, reading from verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now God will bless that portion of his word to our hearts, and if I can get through those verses tonight, it will be a blessing, I'm sure, to us all. We live, as you all know, in an age of violence. Every time we pick up a newspaper, those of you who watch the television will see night after night violent society in every shape and every form. Now what a contrast it is, an environment like we have today, to speak on this mighty subject, the love of God. John tells us a very interesting thing. He says that fear has torments, but perfect love casts out all fear. Now, quite frankly, we live in an imperfect world, and you will agree. We are now sitting in an imperfect hall. We are listening to an imperfect preacher. My language is very imperfect, and your reception of it very imperfect. In fact, everything that we see and touch is all marked by imperfection. And yet, isn't it wonderful, in an imperfect world, we can speak tonight about perfect love. Now let's get right into the subject, and it's all outlined for us beautifully in Romans 5. First of all, we have the mystery of God's love. And we shall see that God is able to love people who are diametrically opposed to him. Secondly, we shall look at the manner of God's love. And as we look at this subject, as it's outlined in the scripture, we shall see there isn't a tinge of hypocrisy in the love of God. It's the most real thing in the universe. If there's one thing you can be sure of, and that is the love of God. And then right at the end, I want to take just one verse and expound it here. And it's the great mystery of God's love. In other words, we shall see that God is able to take the very love that he demonstrated at Calvary and actually put that love in someone's life. Now you will agree with me, if that's possible, that's the greatest mystery and miracle of all. So that's the way we're going to work on this subject tonight. Now, first of all, the great mystery of God's love. You will notice that God outlines three classes of people here. And he tells us that he's able to love the ungodly. Then he tells us he's able to love the sinner. And then he tells us that he's able to love the enemies, those who are dangerous and those whose minds and hearts are in opposition to God. Now let's go over that. If you will look now at verse 6, you will see this right on the surface of the text. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now, first of all, what does it mean to be ungodly? It means to be totally and absolutely unlike God. When man was made, according to the Bible, he was made in the image and in the likeness of God. That doesn't mean to say that he had the deity of God in him. But morally and spiritually, he was like God. And quite frankly, if we had seen God making man, we would have seen a living miracle when he made him in his image and in his likeness. But now you will notice that this man that he's speaking about, and this also refers to the whole of the human race, is ungodly. What does that mean? Man today is totally unlike God. Now why? Immediately sin came into the human race. It came in through Adam and Eve, and through their children, and passing on from generation to generation, right in the gene structure of man, there is this disease of sin. So that when a child is born, it's very beautiful, very lovely, but in that child there is the gene of sin, and that means no mother will ever stop that child from sinning. It's born with a potential to sin. And because there is that potential to sin, that child is ungodly, totally unlike God. Then you will notice he uses another word. When we were yet without strength. Now what does that mean? When we were weak. Now that needs an illustration. A young man was swimming in the channel a few years ago, and he was an Aberdonian. He was only 14 years of age, and he was breaking all records. He got almost 3 miles to the French coast, and he said desperately to the man in the cutter with him, "Pull me in." And the man couldn't believe it because he was swimming so strongly. Eventually he called out, "Pull me in." And when the young man was pulled in, he collapsed and said, "Can't make it." He was totally without strength. He wanted to get to the other side. He wanted to swim the channel, but he was without strength. He couldn't make it. Now, my dear friends, what does that mean when it's applied to the human race? When we read Romans, there is a threefold test given to man. First of all, in the second chapter, it's the test of conscience. And the conscience will do two things. It will excuse a man or accuse him. That means it will say to a person, no. Or it will say to another person, yes. Every single person has a conscience. That now, here's a fact. There has never lived a human being, not one, apart from our Lord Jesus, that ever obeyed all the dictates of his conscience to do that which is good. Not that man wants to deliberately violate it, but man now, because he is weakened by sin, cannot obey the overtures of his conscience, but rather he obeys the dictates of the wrong kind of conscience. And therefore, you see, he is without strength because he cannot come up to the own overtures of his conscience. Now, I'm sure of this, dear friends. Everyone in this room who is honest will confess that fact. We have violated the loving dictates of our conscience. But God now has another test. He has given to us 10 commandments. Now, when I say that, people screw up their faces in my own country. 10 commandments. Now, I believe it's true to say there are roughly 500 commandments concerning our roadways. I believe it's true to say, if my memory serves me right, there are nearly 3,000 commandments concerning our seaways. And I believe there are even now more commandments concerning our airways. In fact, there are so many commandments that lawyers can't understand them, and so we have to have barristers, those who specialize in various aspects of the law. But when God wanted to control the whole conduct of the world, he only gave us 10 commandments, and they are perfect. The Bible tells us that they are holy, just, and good, and spiritual. We must not speak disparagingly of the 10 commandments. Thank God for them. If you're a Christian, you're not under them. But we thank God for those commandments. Now, why were they given? The commandments were given, according to Romans 3, for a threefold reason. Number one, to define sin. Number two, to silence man's argument. And number three, to pronounce upon the whole world guilt. Let's look at the first point, defining sin. Now, sin, really, and I know I'm contradicting myself, but this is a fact, sin is not the violation now of a sensitive conscience. Sin is the violation of the law of God. And every time we break one of those commandments, we sin. Now, I haven't got time to go all over the commandments, but let's look at the first one. Thou shalt have no other gods beside me, or, put in the language of the New Testament, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. Now let me stand back and say this. What a beautiful commandment. The greatest being in the universe is the Almighty God. Full of truth, full of light, full of love. Now think of that commandment that says we should love him with every single faculty that we have. Now, my dear friends, if you had the ability to do that, you would be the happiest person on earth. The person that can love God with every faculty that he possesses has found absolute bliss. But let's face it, not one person in this room, including the preacher, has kept that commandment. We've all loved others and self before God, therefore we've sinned. Now, if we had time to go over those commandments, we would find this, that the average person in Australia and the average person in England has violated the Ten Commandments, now note this, no less than 1 million times over a period of 30 years. Now, can you see how many times we all sin? So we violate the dictates of our conscience, and we violate the holy law of God. But secondly, they were given to silence us. There is something in us that when we are brought into the presence of God, that seems to say something like this, well, I lead a good life. Nothing wrong with that. Or, I go to church. Or, I bring the children up all right. Or, I've kept my marriage. Now, all those things are good. We're not throwing stones at those things. But you see, what we want to really get at is this one fact. Because we have all broken the commandments, we can never, never, never get right with God by good works. Why? We cannot come up to his standard. Therefore, the commandments silence our argument that we are good enough for God. And lastly, it brings us all under this fact that we are guilty before God. Now, that guilt before God. Now, if you break the law of this road, and sometimes you do it unintentionally, it's not serious. What is it here? I don't know what you pay. I suppose at the most you would pay $100. And if you did it seriously, probably more. But supposing now, just for one moment, as we were saying on Sunday, you saw someone come into your house and you had a revolver and you shot him. In England, you would have to go to court. And you could get a life sentence for it. Now, if you stood in the dark and you were guilty, and it was a life sentence, you would almost faint. Now, can I share something with you that's terribly guilty, terribly important? The whole world is guilty before God. And that guilt means the wages of sin is death. And it's much more serious than just going to the gallows or having the gun put to your head. Do you know what it means? Could I say this to you in love? It means if you died in your sins, you would be eternally separated from God. And that's the meaning of guilt. Now, dear friends, if you don't mind me raising my voice when I say this, if half the people of Brisbane knew that, you wouldn't get the people in this hall. Literally, millions of our people are dying without Christ and without God, guilty before God, and they don't know it. And that is why it's so vital that you should be brought into a gospel meeting so that this lovingly can be propounded to you. And that's why, my dear friends, the word ungodly is used there. We can't keep the commandments, we're guilty before God, and we can never get right with God with good works. But this is the amazing thing. He knows all about our weakness. He knows that we have violated the dictates of our conscience. He knows that we have violated the law of God. But this is the miracle. He still has the capacity to love us. Now, isn't that wonderful? Then he uses another word. Look at verse 8. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, the word sinner is harsh. I will agree with you there. The word sinner means someone that's rebellious. But even more than that. The word sinner basically means someone that's strong. Now, here's the contradiction. The word ungodly is associated with weakness. Got it? The word sinner is associated with strength. Well, how can we be weak and strong at the same time? Well, we are weak to do that which is good, and strong to do that which is evil. Now, in order to show you the psychology of this, let me describe to you the strength of sin. Have you ever watched a person in a flaming temper? Someone will suggest something to this person and they go red. Unfortunately, the person persists and they go redder. Again, the argument continues and they seem to shake. And then you see something awful. You see that person losing all control and temper takes over, and then something said and done that's diabolical. Now let's ask a question. Why did you lose your temper? Look what you've done. You look like a madman. It was the strength of sin that overcame the willpower. Or, here's another case. Here's a lady and she's inflicted with jealousy. And then all her thoughts get overexposed. And then her imagination begins to go wild. And then she can't sleep at night. And this ugly thing is buzzing in the mind. And because she cannot sleep, she goes to the doctor. And he gives her a few sleeping pills. But that's only dealing with the thing superficially. What's wrong? It's this awful thing called jealousy that's completely smashing a lovely life. Why? It's the strength of sin. Can I mention another case? Here's another man with a gossiping tongue. He can't control it. And he says things sometimes that are diabolical and untrue. And all kinds of problems break out in that community because of that gossiping tongue. He tries to stop, but he can't. You see, there's an enormous power within him that's controlling him, overcoming him, and making him basically an ugly person. What is it? It's this awful strength of sin that's in him. And that power's in us all. Now, friends, every single person in this room knows by experience the strength of sin that makes us rebellious. But this is the miracle. God knows all about our rebellion. He knows all about our besetting sins. He knows them far better than what we do. And yet, at the same time, he still loves us. Isn't that wonderful? But he goes deeper. If you can, look at verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Now, this needs a careful explanation. What does the word enemy mean? It means someone who is diametrically opposed to you in every detail. Now, first of all, I want to say there isn't a tinge of bitterness in the heart of God. Can I go further? It is totally impossible for the Trinity to be embittered. God is love. God is light. So what does it mean to be embittered? Now, in order to get over this point, I want to give a very exaggerated illustration. I may be a little wrong in giving this illustration, but I believe it will get to the point. Supposing through gene structure we could create a man, and we brought this man into our family, say about 16 to 17 years of age, and then we heaped upon this person every blessing that was possible. In fact, we even shared the will with him. After about 6 months, supposing you came home and you found him vandalizing your garden, what would you do? Supposing after 9 months you found this being vandalizing not only your property and garden, but hurting your children. Supposing you came home and you found that your house that you loved had been seriously vandalized and one or two antiques destroyed. And then supposing you came home and you discovered that your wife had been seriously hurt. What would you do? Well, dear friends, I know you wouldn't like to answer that question, but what do you do with a dog that bites your friends? Seriously, you put it down. Now, here's the contrast. God has been putting up with the vandalism of the human family for 6,000 years. And look at the awful mess that we're in today. Hundreds of little boys and girls without proper fathers and mothers. Marriages being smashed. Man getting lower than animal. And practicing homosexuality and so on. Vandalism on our streets. And he's been putting up with this for 6,000 years. Man has become an enemy. But this is what touches me. He still loves us. He still loves us. Isn't that amazing? Now, we're going to move from the love of God, we're going to move to something that's deeper, to see a real demonstration of his love. Now, notice what he says in verse 8, but God. These two words show that love is an intervention. I think if my memory serves me right again, forgive me saying that twice, there are about 24 interventions in the Old Testament. And nearly every intervention is one of judgment. And thank God for those judgments. Just imagine if God allowed the antediluvian world, the world in the time of Noah, to continue. The human family would have destroyed itself. But God did it quickly. But this is not an intervention in judgment. This is an intervention in love. And that means, every time you write the date and you put the particular year, always remember this, that Christ is the center of that date system, for he is the beginning. And it always speaks of God intervening in love. And for 2,000 years, God has been dealing with the human family in love. And this is the greatest age that we have ever known. If we had time to go back to the Old Testament, and we must remember this, a very few people were saved in the Old Testament. But during this great age in which we live, the age of love and grace, thousands and millions have been born again. And I want to say this, we are living in a wonderful age when God is dealing with men and women in love. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now what does this mean? It's an illustration of a court, and a Roman court. And in the time of the apostle, a judge could offer what they call a vicarious sentence. That means, if you thought a man was being wrongly judged and you liked that man, you could actually die for him. You haven't got that in Australian law or English law, but in some parts of America there is a vicarious sentence. Secondly, a lot of the Roman judges were unjust men. I'll give you a case in point. Pontius Pilate said three times concerning the Lord Jesus, I find no fault in this man. And yet he condemned him. And many of these judges, because of enormous bribes, would even condemn a righteous man and even condemn a good man. And so into the court there comes a man who is righteous. And as we listen to the case, all of us are convinced the man is innocent of the crime of which he has been accused. And would you believe it, the judge, because of a bribe, condemns him. And then he says, would anyone die for this man? Someone might, but the chance would be very slim. Then into the courtroom comes a good man. Now that's very tame. It means a benefactor. And when we see this man standing before the judge, all of us say something like this, not that man. He's outstanding in his righteousness. His charity is overwhelming. What's happened? He's one of the best men in town. And would you believe it, because of a bribe, the judge condemns him. And he says, who will die for him? Perhaps someone might. Then the court is almost empty. And all of a sudden, at the back, we hear a noise. And the door opens. And in comes two soldiers holding a monster of a man. Can I describe him? The moment you look at him, you say, He's weak to do that which is good. He's a man paralyzed by sin. And then you look at his flashing eyes and you see that there are sadistic qualities about this man. And you say, ooh, he's strong to do that which is evil. And then when you hear the court reading out his charges, you say, why? This man's an enemy of society. The judge finds him guilty, and then he says with a chuckle, anyone die for him, and we all get a shock. The door of heaven opens, and the Lord Jesus says, I will. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm that man. And so are you. Ungodly, sinner, an enemy. And yet he was willing to come and die for you. But more. Notice what it says now, the manifestation of his love. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, the human race went mad. And we were speaking about the buffeting and the scourging and the crucifying. And they did that to the Creator, the Son of God. And when he was on that cross, and when the human family reached the plumb depth of their iniquity so that they could go no further, he met the highest point of his love. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He didn't say, I forgive them. There was no bitterness at all in his heart. He was thinking of the Father. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And then he went deeper. Now, how can I put this to you? Here is a glass of water. And imagine you tell a lie and it was like a speck of dust in that water. Right? And you can't really see it, it's so small. If I had a powerful microscope and I looked at that water, I would see that speck of dust enlarged and it would look awful. Our sins to us seem like a speck of dust. If you could see sin through the eyes of God, you would have an appalling shock. Can I put it to you like this? And I'm not throwing stones. If you could see a lie, an act of lust, a bad word, irritation, no matter what it is, as God sees it, you would say something like this dramatically. Oh no! Do you know how Mr. Darby put it? One sin to God is far worse than all the sins of the world to us. When the Lord Jesus was on that cross, as he was for always, he was without sin. And he loved us so much, he was prepared to go into a state before God where he could become the universal, infinite sin bearer. That's love. He knew all about sin. He knew the judgment of God upon it. He abhorred it just as much as God. And yet he was willing to go to the cross, and he was willing to be made sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And when the Lord Jesus was hanging on that cross, from the sixth to the ninth hour were three of the greatest hours in the universe. When God brought together the sin of the world, measured its judgment, and brought it upon his Son. Now please, don't misunderstand me. When we talk about the wrath of God, we do not mean that God has a bad temper and he was boiling with anger. But the wrath simply means the calculation of evil and its corresponding judgment. And when God brought the wrath of God upon his Son, he was in Christ. He felt it just as much as the Lord Jesus did. They were together in it. And when he let out that cry, let me say it carefully, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's in that cry I see the love of God. Now, would you mind if I pointed? God loves you so much that Jesus Christ on the cross bore your sin and your sin and your sin and exhausted all the judgment. And when he said, finished, the great work was done, and God exposed his heart and revealed realistically, without a tinge of hypocrisy, the mighty eternal love of God. And that is why tonight I can stand here. Not because I'm better than any of you, probably worse. But God loves a wretch like me, and he loves you, and Calvary proves it. But there's something else. But God commends his love toward us. Now, what does this mean? First of all, the word commend is exactly the same as our word. Like a man commending his sausages in the butcher shop. God is saying this. I don't commend a prophet's love or an angel's love. I commend my own love. And what kind of love is that? It's the love of Calvary. He commends. How is it commended? Through preaching. And when the Apostle Paul stood up, and when the Apostle Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, and they preached the gospel, what were they doing? They were commending the love of God. And the first time that love was commended, 3,000 were saved. A few days later, at the beautiful gate, 5,000 men were saved. And then the Apostle Paul went all over the Roman world, commending the love of God, and literally thousands were saved. In the Reformation, dear old Luther was preaching the love of God, and literally thousands were swept into the kingdom. In the 18th century, Whitfield and Wesley commended the love of God, and they saw Britain absolutely shaken, changed by the love of God. And think of 1859 revival, when the love of God went all over the world and thousands were brought in. But I'm not finished. Look at China. There they are in those little house groups, afraid of the authorities, but shut in within four walls, and they're commending the love of God, and thousands of Chinese people are being saved. Look at Latin America, where God is moving. They're commending the love of God, and thousands are coming to Christ. Think now what's happening behind the Iron Curtain. Thank God it's down. They're going right into Russia and in these places where they haven't heard the gospel, and they're commending the love of God, and thousands are coming to the Lord. And here we are tonight. I don't know where you're sitting, but what a privilege to stand here and tell you that God loves you. He hates your sin, but loves you. And He's commending His love to you. He wants to forgive your sins and come into your heart and change you by His love. But in this word love, and in the word commend, there's something deeper, and with this I close. If you look at verse 5, we see the great mystery of God's love. Hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now, what does that word shed abroad? It means the full torrent. It means the unrivaled flow of heaven's love. I don't know if you've seen the Niagara. I think most of you have. But the first time I saw it, the river was in full spate. And as I saw that great volume of water, I was almost mesmerized. It was wonderful. But you know, I got the spray and my Mac was absolutely soaked, and I didn't know I was being soaked. I felt awful at the time. Then there were others that had more money, and they got into a boat and they went right near the falls and they got more spray, but they didn't get the full weight of it. Then would you believe it? There were others that went under the falls and they got even more spray, but they didn't get the force of it. Now this is the meaning of the word. If you could stand under Niagara Falls and take it, and you would be strong, it's getting the full force of that great overflow. Now here's the meaning of the word. The Holy Spirit is able to take the seed form of Calvary's love and sow it right in your heart, so that the love of God is within you. So within your heart there is the potential to love like the Lord Jesus. Now may I say this to my brothers and sisters. That's why when you stand before the Bema, there be no excuse for bitterness. You've got the love of God in your heart. And it's a love that can love when you're being hated. Now anyone can love when they're being loved. Anyone. But it's a love that still loves when you're being hated. And we have the capacity to love like that. What kind of people ought we to be? The love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Another illustration and then I close. In South Africa, they have the largest reservoir in the world. And up there in the Table Mountain, I went to see it, and I couldn't believe that man could make such a sea of water. And then I came down the hill and I stopped halfway down and I saw a native rondavel. Beautiful little hut, all beautifully thatched with a copper top. And then I saw a native lady coming out, and the kettle and the tap was outside the rondavel. And I saw something wonderful. There was the mighty ocean of water. Got it? And it was being communicated through a pipe right to her doorway. And she took her old kettle, she turned on the tap, and the water poured into it. And tonight, God is communicating his love to you in the power of the Holy Spirit. That love is coming to you. And just as you sit there, God wants to do two things. He wants to forgive your sins through the precious blood of Christ. And when he does that, he forgives your sins once and forever. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And immediately you have accepted that forgiveness, in comes the Holy Spirit, and here's the miracle. The love of God is shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Ghost. And that's the greatest miracle of all. And God is waiting to do that now. In Suffolk, I stayed in a home that was erected round about 14th century. There were 18 bedrooms. My bedroom was like a football pitch, like the rolling hills of Scotland. Every room had all kinds of antiques. My room was very damp. We were only allowed to have 3 candles or 3 Kallikas lamps. We had to go to bed with candles. Now, I can write a book almost on my experience in that house. And would you believe it, they told me it was haunted. Every night when I went to bed, I went to bed up the large oak staircase. You could get almost 7 or 8 men standing, walking up the staircase. And then I came to my room. It was dark, it was damp, and it was dank. My bed had 4 mattresses tied together to fit in. The bed had enormous wheels on, because they couldn't move it apart from that. And unfortunately, I move when I'm sleeping. And once I had to push the bed back right to the wall. It had rolled right off, right across the other side of the room. One night I had to get up and I didn't know the time. And I was completely lost. I got out of bed and I couldn't find the door. And it was dank and smelly. And I was confused. So I started to go round the wall like this. And I was knocking over antiques, I can tell you. And I just couldn't find the door or the window. And I was so confused that somehow I tried to find a bed and I couldn't. And I stood up and I just didn't know where I was. I was lost. There are hundreds of people like that in the world. Lost in a dark, damp world. And then suddenly I came to the window. Never forget this. There were thick velvet blue curtains. And all of a sudden I saw just a chink of light. You don't realize the joy that brought me. I can't explain. A chink of light. And perhaps someone's getting a chink of light tonight that God loves you and wants to forgive you. And I shall never forget it. I got to the curtains and pulled them aside. And in came the early sunshine and the light. It was beautiful. It was there all the time, waiting to break in, but it couldn't get in until I drew the curtains. The Lord is saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." It's longing to come in, but you must pull the curtains. You say, "How's it done? Would you mind if I tell you this?" A man knelt down there Sunday night. 35 years of age. He knelt down and he prayed. A beautiful prayer. Told the Lord he was a poor lost sinner. Told the Lord he had been in darkness. Told the Lord he got a chink of light that night. That was the Lord. And then he said this, "Lord Jesus, save me now and come into my heart and life." He pulled the curtains. And the Lord came in. He'll be here tomorrow night. Wouldn't it be lovely if someone did that right now? Let's pray. Lord, we just pray right now that someone might pull the curtains and let the Lord Jesus in tonight. As Savior, as Lord, we pray that the joy of forgiveness may come to some soul. We pray that assurance may come to others. And we who love Thee, Lord, just fill our hearts with the love of the Lord Jesus. Give to us all a forgiving spirit, so that when our friends come among us, they might sense the love of God. Grant this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's sing just a couple of verses of 282. Sorry, I think I've given you the wrong hymn there. I'm awfully sorry. I got the hymn book right at the end. I was using Believers, so you must forgive me. I wanted to sing that hymn, "There Is No Love Like the Love of Jesus." Is it in the book? Could someone find it? 85, lovely. Thank you very much. 85, "There is no love like the love of Jesus, never to fade or fall, till into the fold of the peace of God he has gathered us all." We'll sing the first and the last verse of this lovely hymn.